Well, ever since Adam broke trust with God, he set in motion the universal alienation of people, not only from God, but from one another. All of human history since has been a sad and tragic testimony to the power of iniquity to fray and unravel every possible kind of communal fabric into tatters, leaving only the faintest remnant of the union and unity intended by our Creator among his creatures. Over the millennia, we have discovered seemingly endless ways to exercise discrimination toward other people. In addition to the prominent classifications of race, ethnicity, nationality, religion, and political allegiance, J.D. Greer notes, we tend to see people in categories, the successful and the unsuccessful, the intelligent and the dull, the beautiful and the ugly, the fit and the fat, the rich and the poor. We look down on those who are less than we are and feel intimidated by those who are more. We think that some personal accomplishment or characteristic sets us apart. Close quotes. Ultimately, consciously or unconsciously, we are inclined to see our own category as different in a better sort of way. Happily, with the life and resurrection of Jesus, the second Adam, sin is conquered, and all who trust in Jesus are brought into communion with God and a whole new human community called the church. It is a community established by the power of the gospel and transcends every kind of dissimilarity that can exist among human beings, making them all brothers and sisters in the family of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminds believers of this startling new creation of which they have been made a part. We are going to see the hostility that existed in the first century between Jew and Gentile. But the question ultimately at the end we'll try to address is, why is Paul bothering to tell us about something in the long ago and far away written in the Word of God? Why is it there? What does it mean for us in the 21st century? You have an insert, better yet, turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. I'm going to read through 22. And then explore this text. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those, to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's ask that Spirit to work in us as we listen to the word of God. Lord, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in addressing our own hearts through this scripture. We just we come here today, people with such a diversity of needs and circumstances, hopes and dreams, afflictions, griefs and sorrows, burdens, concerns. And so we pray that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts according to your good grace. Would you open us to see your church, the great value of your church, and how we can live in a way that manifests the amazing new community that you have created. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin by just observing where how Paul sees these Gentiles before they were converted to Christ. And so he says in verses 11 through 12, essentially, that apart from Jesus, we live in spiritual alienation. That is, we who are non-Jews. Ephesians is a book written to a group of church, or a group of churches, probably, where most folks were Gentiles. And so he is addressing the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentile generally in the letters of the New Testament refers to a person who is a non-Jew. Paul intends to remind them of their dire spiritual condition before coming to Christ, and to also emphasize to them that they are not better than Jews. Some suspect that the Gentiles at Ephesus were folks who had become somewhat proud of their faith, thinking that they were better than the Jews because, after all, they had come to into relationship with God on the merits of Jesus and did not need the law to commend them to God. And so thus they thought themselves a cut above their Jewish critics in the culture. Whatever the case, it is clear that Paul, in the second half of Ephesians, emphasizes their need to walk worthy of their calling, and particularly with regard to their interpersonal relationships. Prior to conversion, these Gentiles were utterly separated from the community of God, as are all who do not know Christ. he describes it in five phrases. Well, first of all, let me just note that Peter says it this way. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Peter is writing to Gentiles as well. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Previously, they had no, there was no coherent, God-centered community of which they were a part. They didn't belong to the work of God. And there are five phrases that will emphasize this. Remember, Paul starts off by saying, I'm writing to you Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision. That was a derogatory term that was used by Jews, of non-Jews, as a way of saying, you aren't part of the covenant community. You don't have you don't practice the sign of the covenant, and you are thus excluded. You are different than us and less than us. And so these five phrases that Paul lines up one after the other, sort of piles one on the other in verse 12, are that they are separated from Christ. They are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. They're having no hope and without God in the world. It'd be hard to top that for describing someone's alienation from the work of God. So you might read that and you might say, well, what's the big deal about the Jews? You'll notice that two of those statements are specifically Jewish related, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. So why are the Jews a big deal in Paul's theology? Well, simply put, God's only plan for redeeming the world comes through the Jews. You may remember that Jesus, in his interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, says to her, who was a Samaritan, remember the Samaritans were viewed as much like Gentiles, they were half-breeds, not fully Jewish, and so Jesus says to her, you, that is you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It is through the descendants of Abraham that God will bring his saving Messiah. of the benefits or of the blessings of Israel, he says in Romans, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. So the point is that the reason that Jews and what God has done through the descendants of Abraham is significant is because that reflects his plan. That is the channel or the viaduct through which salvation comes. Well, this doesn't mean that all Jews were believers. In the Old Testament, they were not. And in the New Testament, they were not. That is, that they were not true believers in the gospel of Jesus. In fact, in Romans 9, you may remember that Paul says regarding Jews, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That is, they might have the lineage, but they do not have the transformed heart through the grace of Christ. Well, what Paul means by this is that the Jews had the best outward opportunity to experience the salvation of God. Only the Jewish people received the revelation of God about how he would save sinners. Only the Jews were unconditionally promised an everlasting kingdom and a descendant who would radically transform them to know God and to have his law written on their hearts, to use Jeremiah and Ezekiel's words. So The Jews at least had the advantage of that revelation. It didn't mean they had all responded to it in faith. They had not. The upshot of it is that all people need to be saved from the wrath of God, but no one will ever experience that salvation unless they come by way of what God has provided through the Jews in the person of Jesus. Paul makes this quite evident in Romans 2, where he's arguing that both Jew and Gentile are in need of the saving work of God. And he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So as pertaining to salvation, Paul is saying, it's not a matter of your lineage. It's not a matter of your ethnicity. It's not a matter of you being able to say, as the Jews did to Jesus, well, we have Abraham for our father. That won't get you there. There has to be this transformation of the heart, this inward circumcision, if you will. In contrast, then, to being completely disconnected from God's redemptive community, Paul wants these Gentile believers to see what a miraculous community God has created through Christ and placed them in. So in verses 13 through 22, he will say that in Jesus we experience integration or incorporation into the new community of God. It is a radical community created by Christ, and we call it the church. At its center is the saving work of Christ. And in these several verses, there is constant reference to Jesus as the one through whom all of this happens. For example, verse 13, he has brought us near. Verse 16, he has reconciled us to God. Verse 18, he has given us access to the Father. Verse 19, he has made us members of God's household. How do you get into the new community of God? You get there through the saving work of Jesus. But as it turns out, the gospel is far more than God saving individuals. Now, this is conceptually, this is a bit of a hard pill to swallow for folks like you and me, because we're Westerners. We're folks who have grown up in a culture that's so fully and fiercely emphasizes individualism. And so we look at everything through that lens. We look at everything as it pertains to me as an individual, as it benefits me as an individual, how it affects me as an individual. That's what your culture has deeply conditioned you to do. But that is foreign thinking to the theology of Scripture. Instead, God has created a whole new community, a new humanity in the likeness of Jesus, the second Adam. Not just individuals, but a whole entity, a unified entity he calls the church. And it is rooted in this second Adam. So don't miss the imagery. The first Adam, second Adam imagery between the Old and New Testament is a kind of delightful picture to observe, because remember, it was the first Adam who blew it all up, the first Adam who ruined it by his rebellion against God. And in a sense, Paul understands that the first Adam was the beginning of the first creation, but the second Adam is the one who initiates the new creation of God in Jesus. So this new community then is made up of Jews and Gentiles who have trusted in the death and resurrection of Christ, and Paul emphasizes this by using two words repeatedly three times, one and both, both and one. So, for example, you see in verse 14, who has made both one. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. Verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So how does Jesus do this? How does he take both these two very disparate and dissimilar people groups and he reconciles them into one? He does it through his cross, through his saving death. So you see that in verse 14 and verse 16. he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then in 16, thereby killing the hostility. So what is this hostility about? What is the cause of it? Well, the cause of it, as it turns out, surprisingly, shockingly in some ways, is the law of Moses. So the very law of God itself has become a divisive reality in the lives of Jews and Gentiles. He says it in verses 14 and 15. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility? Here it is. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. one could easily be forgiven, I think, for being confused about the role of the law in relation to the gospel. So when you read the New Testament, you will find some statements that seem to make seem to refer to the law as our text does, as gone away, done with, abrogated, rendered inoperative. But then there are other texts that seem to indicate that the law is not to be dismissed. So, for example, we could read Jesus' very words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That is the law and the prophets. So, again, you could read in a place like Romans 7, where Paul says the law is good and it's holy and it's spiritual. So which is it? How is it that Paul says that in the cross the law is abolished, and yet we have these other statements that seem to indicate that it is something of great value? It seems that we best understand that and reconcile that. And by the way, this whole question of the relation of law and gospel has consumed the ink of many theologians over the decades and centuries. And so So how do we understand law and gospel in relationship? Well, we look at the work of Jesus and understand that Jesus comes in what theologians call his active obedience. He comes and obeys the law of God fully. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He comes as the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God. He comes to offer up himself to God as a perfect sacrifice, and he brings the merits of his own obedience to God so that they might, by faith, be applied to you and me who could not keep that law. Amen. And thus, we have redemption realized by his life and his merit. We are freed from the bondage of the law as a, here's a key word, as a means of justification. When we view the law from the standpoint of justification, a word that means to be declared righteous by God, then we understand that the law has been set aside not by declaring it bad, but by the one, the only one who has ever fulfilled it, namely Jesus. And on the merits of his obedience, we stand and we are declared righteous by God. So Paul could say in Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law, watch the phrase, for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is, to get that right standing with God, it requires the merits of Christ. And the law as a means to righteousness, to rightness before God, right relationship before God, is thus set aside because it has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so he could say in Romans 7, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, died in the death of Christ, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So, as pertaining to justification, being declared righteous by God, the law has been fulfilled by Jesus and thus is not the means of our righteousness. But as pertaining to sanctification, being made holy, the law is something we continue to obey, the moral law of God. It is part of the process by which holiness is realized in our experience. It does not justify us, but it, in fact, is the mode of our, by the power and grace of God, it is the, you could say, the means by which holiness is lived out. So, for the Jews, interestingly enough, the law was supposed to be a reflection of the love and beauty of their glorious God. But they did what all human beings tend to do with the gifts of God. They twisted it and distorted it. And the law that was to reflect the glory of God became instead for them an instrument of arrogance and judgment. But that's what sinful human beings do with the gifts of God. And therefore they derided Gentiles because Gentiles didn't keep the law. And thus it became the very foundation of this fierce and intense hostility between these two groups. There are two phrases that make it clear that one purpose of the death of Christ, among many, was to form this new community. So we have in verses 14 through 16, in fact, you'll see the underlined phrase there, I'll just read that, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So it is in the death of Christ that he removes this hostility and creates the second Adam, remember, creating this new community of God that reconciles people who were at odds with one another, even enemies with one another. One of the things that comes across really powerfully in this passage is the value of the church. After all, the church is what Jesus shed his blood for. You may remember Revelation 5. You did purchase with your blood for God from among men a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the King James rendering of it. This amazing thing that God has done it with the blood, it's been purchased with the blood of Christ. Now, I mention that because there's some recent studies that reflect on what's happened in the last 30 years in the religious culture of America. And some researchers have said that over the last 30 years in America has been the largest and fastest change of sort of the religious landscape of America in its history. With the result that over the last 30 years, 40 million people, it is estimated, 40 million people who used to attend church on the average of once a week now attend church less than once a month. That's a rather radical change. This is across all denominations in the U.S. And I point that out simply to observe that that tells you something about how people value the church. This is called de-churching in current terminology, and then there's a lot of studies going on in it. And just parenthetically, you know what the leading cause of de-churching is in the surveys they've done? Moving. All it takes to get people out of their routine, sadly, their worship routine, is that they move somewhere. They change their setting, situation, and it just kind of knocks them out of their normal routines, and they don't go back. I had a man come to me after first service today and say, I can really relate to that. He says, when I miss church for two Sundays in a row, the next Sunday becomes harder to go to. Interesting. But our leaders will tell you that over the years, we've had many people who come to neighborhood church and are wanting to get back into a life in the church say, you know, we just kind of, I mean, maybe they had moved or some other factor had been involved. We just kind of quit going, and we couldn't get back into it. That's kind of one of the characteristics of human nature, I guess, but it defies what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying the new community of Jesus is bought by his blood. It is an amazing thing that overcomes the differentiations between people of all kinds. Dustin Willis, in his book Life and Community says, distance from Christian community is a sure sign of distance from Jesus himself. If we say it's just me and Jesus, it's far from the truth of the scripture. Yes, Jesus saves individuals, but then he places them in the church. The notion of an individual Christian would strike the biblical authors as foolishness akin to a toddler without a family. Interesting. Well, the radical new community of Jesus reflects the power of the gospel to the world. It is one of the things that reflects the power of the gospel. And so I'll just kind of quickly quote from a couple of other passages here. So the formation of this new community that includes Jews and non-Jews together is described in chapter 3, which will be in next week, as the mystery that God has revealed. So Paul could say, and you'll see it there underlined, this mystery, which he notes was not revealed to this point, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Or again, he says that this mystery of this bringing together disparate peoples in the new community of God through Jesus is a testimony of the power of the gospel. And so he says in a couple verses later down in chapter 3, he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, I should back up in a minute, so this, that he might bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul sees this as central to his ministry. If you read those passages, you'll get a sense of that. That he sees that the church is a demonstration of the power of the gospel because of its radical reconciling power. So how does that work in the local assembly? So let me just sort of quickly observe that Dunlop and Deaver some years ago in their book about community talk about two kinds of community in churches. He says one kind of community is, and you go ahead and put that slide up there. One kind of community is what they call gospel plus community. Gospel plus community means that in a congregation like this, people gather together around common interests. Might have groups that gather to do sewing or throw darts or whatever you do. I don't know. That they might have some common interest. And there's nothing bad about that. It's something people do. They have common interests. They like to gather and share those with one another. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not what radically demonstrates the power of the gospel. So Dunlop and Deaver talk about gospel revealing. I like better gospel reflecting, but gospel revealing community. Which is that people who are substantially different from one another, united in the community, the faith community, and worshiping together, and enter into friendships with one another in Jesus, that is gospel-reflecting community. After all, Jesus himself said, look, if you just do what's natural, that doesn't reflect the supernatural. So he said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, by which he means unbelievers here, do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, If you just do what comes natural as human beings, that's not demonstrating the power of the gospel. What demonstrates the power of the gospel is when these radically different people are brought together in Jesus. Radical community is way beyond simply doing the natural. So D.A. Carson says it this way. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. That's a great statement, isn't it? Well, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. Just note that I said at the beginning, I wanted to just address the question of why is Paul telling us about God removing this hostility between Jew and Gentile? Should I care already? It's the 21st century. I mean, it's been a long time. Well, the reason is because that is a prototype. The Jew and Gentile hostility is, among other things, a prototype of the differences that exist in the human community and how the gospel powerfully overcomes them. And so that's, I think, the lesson we take away here is that the gospel enables us to enter into relationships with those who are radically different from us in background and nationality and color and you name the differences. But if we're honest with ourselves, if you're honest with what's in your heart, if I'm honest with what's in my heart, there are discriminatory traces within me where I will tend to isolate from certain kinds of people, whatever those kinds might be for you or for me. Might be different, but there will be that discrimination. But in the body of Christ, that is not to be the case, and that is to be overcome. So I want to give you four quick suggestions, because we're over time. And one is, first of all, repent for isolating yourself from those who are different from you. Second, request that God give you gospel-centered love for other people, regardless of their characteristics. Third, resolve to build relationships with people who are not of your tribe. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Fourth, remind yourself that the gospel that saved you is for the nations. It's not just for you. It's for the nations. I was mentioning in first service that since I work here and spend a lot of hours of the week here, I'm in many ways isolated from the non-Christian community. But when I go to the gym, then I get around lots of non-Christians. And so when I'm there, I'm targeting people. It makes me sound like a terrorist, I know. But I'm targeting people to build relationships with them so that, in hopes of talking about Jesus. And the people that I target are the people who are most different from me. People who don't look like me, people who have different color from me, people who have different accents from me. Those are the people that I want to build relationships with in hopes of being able to speak about Jesus, because I know that Jesus can bring those kinds of people into his new community. So let's stand together and pray. God, we all have places and spaces where we can reach out and build relationships with others in hopes of extending this new community of Jesus. Thank you, God, for the miraculous thing you've done in establishing your church as it meets and manifests all over the world. People from every imaginable background come together to worship this one glorious Christ. And so we are drawn by this second Adam into this new community, and we praise you for that. God, would you deliver us from being discriminatory people, discounting others because of their differences, but instead looking to build bridges and invite them into the new community of God. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.